to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Today's message is entitled Hearing and Seeing Him. Hearing and Seeing Him. Now, if you're privileged enough to pay attention to the Scriptures, what you will recognize immediately in the ministry of the Lord Jesus is that He never engaged in trivial conversation or frivolous relationships with people who had come to Him with requests. You won't find one passage in the Scripture where someone came to Jesus recognizing that Jesus could be the only one to fulfill their request or need and ask Him for something stupid. You won't find that. You won't find that anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus was used as a bellhop for the mere vain temporal lusts of anyone. You won't find it. It's not recorded there, because the things that are recorded in the Scriptures are really designed to teach us about the true nature of Jesus and the true need of people. So what you will find in the Scriptures from the beginning of our Lord's ministry all the way to the end is that the people that came to Christ were needy sinners, needy men and women. They were the ones who gave occasion for Jesus to manifest His glory. Needy sinners. And I will submit to you that you won't come to Christ if you're not needy of Him. You won't come. And our text teaches us a number of lessons. Of one, I will say, receive this as just a basic opening proposition. Scream if you have to. Cry out immediately without any shame or regret or ambivalence, without regard to embarrassment or ridicule or rebuke, until your hearing of Christ become sight. Call on God until you get your need met. That's what this man did. That's precisely what he did. Remarkable account. And our Savior is just glorious here. He's glorious because He's doing what He's been doing for 3.5 years, meeting real needs. And He's doing this in the midst of a journey. You and I know where He's going, don't we? We know where our Master is going. And isn't it remarkable that on His way to where He's going, He can be so marvelously a Savior as He does? Here, people with needs all over the place. And our Master is headed where? Calvary. He's getting closer and closer to His human demise. And I would say that you and I, if we were facing a Calvary-like situation, we would be much more subjectively involved with our own emotional needs. We would be wrapped up in how we feel about what we are about to engage in. And we would probably be so overtaken by our own situations, we couldn't hear a person crying out to us for help. We wouldn't be able to hear them, because we'd be so fixated on, so mesmerized by, so paralyzed by what's in front of us. But see, this man is different. He came to give Himself a ransom for many. And what a glorious Savior. Comes from eternity past. He enters into this world 33 years ago. And you know, the first group of people that He meets are barnyard keepers who are watching over animals where He has His birth. As I said, the ox knows his master. The ass knows its keeper. The Lord Jesus was born with animals. What a Savior. And then He rises up in ministry, and everywhere He goes, you know what He's doing? He's touching needy sinners. That's the nature of His ministry. Here, Luke tells us in the opening of our text these words. Here's what he says over in verse 38. Here's what he says. He says, verse 35, and it came to pass that as He was coming near unto Jericho. You guys see that? You guys remember Jericho. Jericho is a notorious little town. Real notorious now. And Lots of criminals are hanging out in Jericho. But do you know this, that Jesus frequented Jericho constantly? You remember Jericho is the place where a brother, if he didn't have his Smith and Wesson, he'd get taken out. Remember? And Jericho is the place that the Levites and the priests don't go. They take the other route. They get on Highway 101 and go way around. They don't go through 580. They don't take 80. They're afraid they might catch a flat. Our Lord went up and down and through these notorious places all the time. And what's remarkable is that on his way to Jerusalem, which is only some 30, 40 miles away. Now, if you and I were to take that geography and place it over where we are, we would be Jerusalem and he would be in Jericho. Jericho would have us somewhere near Penol. Okay, you guys know the area out there. And he's headed towards this way. Penol got some pretty funky areas too, Richmond and what have you. And for those of you who like to study your scriptures and you kind of get sidetracked by commentaries, don't worry about the commentaries who argue about, you know, whether he entered in Jerusalem or exited Jerusalem. All that's very clear. You'll read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it will talk about him healing two people, and the text talks about one person. And I would have you to understand that sanctified logic says that if he healed two people, he at least healed one person. That's just called sanctified logic. Did you get that? Ain't no contradictions in the scripture. Things that seem to be different doesn't necessarily mean irreconcilable contradictions. Just think it through, okay? In Matthew's gospel, he was emphasizing something different than what Luke is emphasizing. Luke's ministry is really, really a ministry that has to do with Jesus dealing with people on a personal level. A personal dynamic. He is called, after all, in the book of Luke more than any other, the Son of Man. And the scripture says he eats and drinks constantly with publicans and sinners. So Christ works in the book of Luke through the prism of Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit differently than Matthew. Now, Mark, on the other hand, has a little bit more of a nuance in it, because at least Mark tells us who this brother is that he's dealing with. And his name is Bartimaeus. Now, Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus. The word bar is a prefix. It's a term that means son. And so we actually have the man's name here. And in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is dealing with power, the power of the kingdom of God, the immediacy of Christ's presence and ministry in the life of men and women, he gives us some elaboration on this individual. But suffice it to say, our Lord is dealing with a situation where he's headed to Calvary and he's interrupted by a need, coming the way of needy sinners. That's a lesson for you and I. The business of the gospel is not about avoiding people. The business of the gospel is not about avoiding sinners. The business of the gospel is not about avoiding difficulties. The business of the gospel is not about making your circuitous life as easy and pain-free and free of complications as possible. You're not to pray to God to make your life easy. You're to pray to God to make your life fruitful. Did you hear that? Not easy, fruitful. For herein is my Father glorified, that your life might be easy. So the goal of the believer as he receives his instructions, both in terms of the mentorship and modeling of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to want to be like Christ. Till we breathe our last breath, we want to be productive. We want to be fruitful. I want the way of my life to run into sinners all the time. I want to run into needy sinners all the time. And then I want to be the kind of vehicle by the grace of God that I have something to give to a needy sinner. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what our Lord is modeling for the disciples. Remember, I told you a while back, the disciples were really struggling between the Pharisees and their rhetoric and the Lord Jesus and his methods. The Pharisees would whisper, well, Jesus doesn't wash his hands before he eats. The Pharisees would whisper, he lets publicans and sinners touch him. The Pharisees would whisper, he eats on the Sabbath day. Every Sabbath morning, there they go, going through the cornfields, eating popcorn. Violating all the rules. And the disciples, you know, you can get wind of this because of that Adam 1 principle in you, that legalistic principle in you. You can start wanting to separate yourself from Jesus as if Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. And our master always had an appropriate answer for those kind of carping arguments, didn't he? You know what his answer was? I have come to seek and save that which is lost. That's a preeminent motive that trumps all of the externalities of religion that tries to make you and I look like something that we're not. See, you know what will expose you and me? Is the needs of other people. When they get dropped in your lap. And then you realize how cold and how hard-hearted you are and how self-righteous you are and how pharisaical you are and how uncaring you are. Am I telling the truth? That's why we like to work around folks. We like to be good religious people, not ready to meet needs. But our Lord teaches everywhere he goes. And this here is a teaching lesson too. Which brings me to my second point. The blind man is a type for us today, a lesson of a type of hearing-only sinner in this context. He's a type of the hearing-only sinner in this context. And that is the context of an individual who has an impediment, who has a very serious impediment, a physical ailment that corresponds to a very serious spiritual problem. When a man or a woman is blind spiritually, you are in trouble. Now, thankfully, the man that's in this account, he's acting like he's in trouble. We got a whole lot of religious folks who are blind who don't even know they're blind. And here's the other thing that adds insult to injury with regards to that. They are the kind of people like this blind man, now watch this, who have had the privilege of being around biblical truth all his life. The blind man before us is not an individual who lives in the Decapolis. He doesn't live in Athens. He doesn't live in Greece. He lives in Jericho, and Jericho is right up against Jerusalem, of which the Jews had traversed. And it was much, much about biblical truth that this blind man was privy to. This is kind of like your average church folk person. Grow up under the hearing of the word, have a basic understanding of religious concepts and truths. And therefore you have a sort of hearing, you are brought nigh, you guys understand what I'm saying, brought nigh. This is often how we are if you grow up in the church as a young man or a young woman, where you have heard biblical truth, but that biblical truth has not come home to be reality in your life. You are the hearing only type of religious person. And that's what this blind man represents. Now, here is the affordable benefit. At least he's hearing. But he knows hearing for him is not enough. So on this occasion, our Lord decides to teach by passing by this way. You see, as he must needs go through Samaria, he must needs go through Jericho. Because going through Jericho, he's going to perform one last miracle, one last notable miracle before he goes to Calvary. He's going to open the eyes of a blind man in the presence of the mob, in the presence of the multitude, in the presence of his disciples to teach the preeminent nature of his messiahship. You see, Messiah came to open the eyes of the blind. He came that he might open the prison doors to those that are bound. He came to liberate men and women from darkness, from the chains of bondage, from those things that keep them from seeing the glory of God for which they were made. And so what our Lord is doing now is taking an occasion to reaffirm his messiahship. Don't you fool yourself for one moment. This is not a coincidence. God runs the universe. God providentially orders events. When Jesus passes by somewhere, this is not by accident. And worship is not by accident. When you come to church on Sunday, it's not by accident. I know you think it is, but it's not. And you know what's not by accident on Sunday? When Christ is passing by you. It's not by accident that God in his providence set you up where you have been hearing the truth for months and months and months and years and years and years. It's not by accident, you blind Bartimaeus. It's not by accident. So don't think that this is kind of a coincidental thing. God in his mercy is setting up some lessons for us. The blind man is a great type of the hearing only. And he actually encompasses a number of things. When you and I think about blindness in the scripture, not only do we draw from the Old Testament the reality that God makes the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. Isn't that what he said in the book of Exodus? Who makes the blind? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the dumb? Do not I, the Lord? He makes people blind. He makes people dumb. He makes people lame. He makes people, watch this now, to need him. To need him. He says, I didn't come to heal the righteous. I came for those that are sick. Are you following me? This is God's economy in this world right now. Sometimes what we do as
secular, highfalutin, scholarly, learned Gentiles and pagans, is we kind of want to castigate God for all the suffering that's going on in this world. You know, you look at the suffering in the world and you go, wow, it's so enormous. The world is filled with so much pain, so much difficulty. And you know what we want to say? Where's God? God's where he always has been, in the midst of it, in the midst of it. It's God's economy to get human beings to realize they need him. And on this occasion, we get to focus in on an individual who is such. This blind man represents religious people in general. Remember what James chapter 2 said, James chapter 1, around verse 22 through 25 says, be not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, but be ye doers of the word. And our Lord, and this is a really important truth for us, because if you and I are just mere hearers, if you and I are individuals that are satisfied with hearing, but not seeing, you and I are in a miserable state. And the word of God would tell us that Jesus constantly dealt with the rulers in his day. And you know what he called them? Blind. He said in Matthew chapter 15, 14, if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the ditch, right? So blind people are people who need to be guided. Blind people are people who need to be taken by the hand and led in the right direction. You and I, in a real sense, are blind. I know you don't want to believe it, but it's true. We need to be led. Am I telling the truth? I know you think you see, but you don't see like God sees. Can I make the analogy? You are technically blind. You know how a person can actually see some stuff, but they have the little placard that says, I'm technically blind? That's how believers are. We see some stuff. But we're technically blind. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. But there are others who are more blind than us. And what the Bible says is babes in Christ, new believers, new converts, folks that are just coming into a basic knowledge of Bible truth are called blind babes. And according to the book of Romans chapter 2, Paul admonishes the Jew who thought he could see, saying, are you a guide to the blind? Are you a teacher of babes? See, we're talking about a process here, aren't we? We're talking about a process. And so he admonishes them because those folks who thought that they were teachers were themselves blind. I hope you aren't in that situation. Now, if you're a babe and you are blind, I want to give you some advice. Don't be settled with being a babe or blind. Don't be settled with being able to hear only. Because that hearing should transform itself into a revelation by which you enter into a greater knowledge of the Savior. We want to grow up into him in all things. Now, can you imagine blind Bartimaeus growing up as a little boy, going to synagogue and worshiping and just worshiping week in and week out. But because of his impediment, because of his blindness, he constantly had to be guided by somebody. You could sense deep down inside of blind Bartimaeus that he struggled with the reality that he could not see. Am I making some sense? Now, he did a lot of things that blind people can amaze us with, certain skill sets that they acquire to be functional. But one of the things that blind Bartimaeus didn't do, which blind folks do in our generation, is pretend that they see as well as people who can see just because they're able to function. No, you know what he did? He let people know not only was he blind, but he was a beggar. Now follow this now. He didn't have a problem recognizing his condition. That's a good thing. And because of the nature and scope of things in that generation, begging was what blind people often had to do. Because they didn't have the resources that we do today. How humbling, isn't it? I was listening to our elder when he made mention of Todd and his wife, and I've been knowing them for years and years and years, and Donnie Bell and Mary as well, his wife Mary, and for years and years and years, and I would talk to my brothers as we started hitting that summit. Y'all don't know what the summit is. The summit is the big 5-0. That's the summit. some of y'all at the big 8-0. I said, oh, is that the summit? I thought the summit was the big 8-0. But when we started coming up over the the crest of the big summit, we start talking about our ailments and our afflictions. That's how you know you're reaching the summit. Once you're talking more about your afflictions than you are about your accomplishments, you know you didn't hit the summit now. Now, ain't nothing happened yet. No diseases, no cancer, no this or that. You just talking, right? We talking aches and we talking pains. We talking groans and grunts. But we know right around the corner that what befalls the next man is going to befall us. It's just true. You can run from it all you want, but you can't hide. You can pray all you want to, but if God has ordained suffering to bring you to Calvary, to bring you to Christ, here comes suffering. And you better receive it as the angel of mercy that it's designed to be. Because I have never heard of anybody being serious about Christ unless they are under afflictions. In their afflictions, they will seek me quickly. They will seek me quickly. He represents the blind Pharisees. Jesus admonished the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, five times. Ye blind guides, you blind fools, you blind hypocrites, you blind leaders. Now, that was a rebuke, and sharply, because they should have been beyond their blindness by now. The reason they were still blind, even when they were pretending to be leaders in the church, incapable of being what we call seers. That's what the scripture calls leaders in the church, seers. The reason they were still blind is because they never met a day like this man, Bartimaeus. They were too proud to acknowledge that they were blind. They were too proud to humble themselves and beg. They were too proud to see the moment Jesus was passing by. And so in our account, this blind man is not only a man to be pitied, he's a man to be admired. Because he at least knows how to handle his disadvantages. Look at what he says over in verse 36 and 37. And hearing the multitude, do you see that? Hearing the multitude pass by, he asked the question, what does this mean? Hey, what's going on? Now I hear the ruckus. I know this area. This is where I do my business. And I hear a bunch of people coming by. Remember, this is Jesus headed to Jerusalem. And so not only does he have his disciples, which Mark's gospel says, but he has the whole multitude. Just that large crowd of religious folks. Again, this represents church. But he's hearing the crowd passing by and he's asking people, sort of putting the feelers out there. Hey, what's going on? What's happening? Give me some clarity. Give me some specifics. What's taking place right now? Can I submit something to you that once God begins to call you and you begin to study God's word and you begin to become aware of certain doctrinal truths concerning redemption and salvation, but you still sense you don't have a handle on the word of God. Ask, seek, knock, beseech. See, you want to be able to have the word of God bear the kind of fruit that it moves you from the blindness of a babe into a status of sight. So what this blind man is doing is recognizing his blindness. He has submitted to the reality of his situation, and he's taking advantage of people who are a little further down the road than him. We're all like that in the church. Some of us are a little further down the road than others. Am I telling the truth? We're a little more knowledgeable than others. We have a little bit more insight than others. Remember now, you're still technically blind. Put your card out when you act a fool. Look at it and say, I forgot, I'm still blind. We all see through a glass dimly while we're down here. Don't you pretend you see everything as it ought to be seen. It's a dim glass we look through. This is a distorted view. Without the mercy of God, it's not going to be crystal clear, but it can be better than it is. It can be better than it is. Am I making some sense? So what he does is he takes advantage of the people who are a little bit more knowledgeable, the people who have gone with the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who have done three things. They have heard the Master and his teachings. They followed him from the beginning of his ministry to the point where they are. And then they have the capacity to tell it to others. How do you know you are a witness for Christ? You've heard the gospel, you're following the Savior, and you're telling others about Christ. You guys got that? See, they had the benefit of being with the master on that same trajectory with the master. And then when people inquire who were less fortunate than them, they could give them specific information. Now you are being profitable to people. Last thing you want to do is turn people another way. You want them to have the right answers. So the crowd represents those who are privileged to see. The crowd represents church folk. Sometimes they're real disciples. The disciples were amongst them. I hope that's the case for you. I hope you are a learner of Christ. I hope you are committed to biblical truth. I hope you are committed to following Christ. In fact, they're headed with him to Calvary. You guys see that? But see, on their way to Calvary with Christ, they're being blessed by continual manifestations of his messiahship. What a blessing. You guys heard the last verse of the account. And all the people gave glory to God for the things that Christ had done. See, that's not part of my message, but I'll say it now. You and I ought to be absolutely elated when God is pleased to do something in our midst in the salvation of a soul for his glory's sake. We ought to stay continually excited about the salvation of sinners, about the revelation of God's glory in the life of men and women. We ought not to move away from that joy of our first experience of grace to where we care no longer about men and women having their needs met. So the crowd represents that. But the crowd is typical, just like a lot of folks. We misprioritize our calling. Don't we sometimes? Don't we? You know what we do? After a while, we actually start acting like we own the church. And then we begin to redefine the mission. Do you know what these knuckleheads did when once they gave him the impetus, the motivation, the grounds, and the cause for calling on God? And he actually called on God? You know what they did? They said, shut up. Don't do that. Can you imagine the ludicrousy of a person actually getting right information from you about the right person who can solve their problem, and then they go about going to that person, then you stop them? You done got your priorities all messed up, haven't you? Look at the text. This is how fickle church folks can be. And they told in verse 37 that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. It's in the present tense. Jesus is right now passing by. Jesus of Nazareth, Bartimaeus, you know Jesus, not any Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one you've been hearing about for the last 3 years. This is the one that's passing by. Now, he's passed by many times, Bartimaeus, but he's passing by again this time. Are you guys hearing me? What do you mean? Christ passes by in the faithful preaching of the word every time it's preached. He passes by where we exalt him, where we preach him, where we proclaim him, where we glorify him, where we exalt him. Christ passes by in the preaching and teaching of Scripture. That's the only way he passes by in the hearing of the soul of the sinner today, is in the proclamation of the Word of God, where you visualize in your mind, you comprehend in your mind, a manifestation of the glory of God in Christ. And you know, there is in that moment that opportune situation by which, if you need him, you are to do but one thing. Call on him. Call on him. So what did they tell Bartimaeus? He is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The one who has done multiple miracles. He's raised the dead. He's healed lepers. He's healed folks who were paralyzed. He's done so many marvelous things. Jesus alone has done these things. Bartimaeus, here he comes again. See my point? And so Bartimaeus, after receiving more biblical information concerning the nature of our Savior and his nearness of proximity to them, he does what is appropriate. Verse 38, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. I know it sounds like we religious folks, you know how we take Bible stuff and we just weigh it out, don't we? Like in our vernacular, you know what we love to say all the time? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And you know, that little phrase has been dragged into every nightclub and honky-tonk junk joint and secular music industry. They'll have Lord Have Mercy riding on the backside of perverted hip-hop song. Lord Have Mercy. Am I telling the truth? But you know, the Lord, He knows the difference between the flippant, vain use of biblical terms and a heart that actually calls on Him. Am I making some sense? He knows the difference. So you can use the phrase all you want. He ain't listening. When you go, Lord, have mercy. He's not listening. My wife was showing me a video the other day of some lady who had a fire going on in her house, and she used one of those religious phrases. I ain't going to tell you what it is, but she used one of the religious phrases. And some marketing cat took the phrase and put a clip on it and turned it into a music song, a little music, made millions of dollars off of it. That's what people think about Jesus of Nazareth, the one alone who has the capacity to show mercy. But this man, Bartimaeus, didn't have an iota, a scintilla, a drop of insincerity in his heart. He was serious. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now I'm here to tell you, that's full of doctrine. That's full of teaching. This brother is not ignorant about Christ. In fact, he knows some things about Christ that you and I don't know. But now he's cutting to the chase because he's not here, as it were, to show how much knowledge he has about Christ in the eyes of the multitude or even the disciples. You know, we love to talk about what we know. But it's another thing altogether to call on Jesus. Are you hearing me? It's another thing to call on Jesus. One could say, now I know who Jesus of Nazareth is. Yeah, but do you really know him? Do you know him in this moment of need? Do you know him right now in your troubles? And do you know him effectively enough? Watch this now, that your knowledge is beyond hearing. It has transcended hearing because, see, when your knowledge is inadequate and defective, watch this now, the Jesus that you know about is not the Jesus you call upon in time of need. That's the difference. Am I making some sense? That's the difference. You didn't read your Bible for years. You didn't even quote verses backwards and forwards. In time of trouble, you don't even know how to call on Jesus. See, so this blind man knows a lot of stuff. We can learn from this brother. He's not as blind as we think. He knows he has a need. And he calls on Jesus. Now, the thing about this call is that when he calls the first time, and we might as well get this in our system, the Lord Jesus did not respond. Stay with me now, those of you who like to get your hamburgers from Quick Ways and Jack in the Box and in and out. Stay with me for a moment now. You know how we do it. We're a soundbite generation. Stay with me now. Jesus got to answer my prayer in 24 hours or something's wrong, right? Are you hearing me? And see, most people really think that if they say it right in the right way, Jesus is going to answer them. But let me let you know something. His ear is not too heavy to hear. His hand is not too sharp that it can reach over and deal with your need. But God will frequently not answer your prayers when you call on Him right away. He will frequently not. Because His responding to your prayers is not about you. It's about Him. It's about His glory. And it's about what He's extracting out of you that's necessary to bring glory to Himself when and if He decides to respond to your prayers. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that if you call on Jesus, you are simply cooperating with Him in His sovereign purpose to get glory to Himself whenever He wills? If you call on Christ, you are simply cooperating with God to act when He will, how He wills, to get glory the way He wills in your life. So after you have called on Him, don't assume that He's going to answer you right away. And then the crowd gets in the way. Be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. What a good test. Here you are, you have a need. And you've been calling on Jesus, and now your religious folk are telling you, well, just stop. You stop. You actually, the reason Christ hasn't answered your prayer yet is because you didn't pray the right way. I have to teach you how to pray. Your prayer didn't have enough faith in it. Well, what language did you pray in? Did you pray at the altar? Was your mind right when you... Listen, let me tell you something. When you need God, all of that prerequisite stuff is rubbish. It's rubbish. Do you understand that? When you call on God the right way, He doesn't hear the form of your prayers and the method of your prayers and the techniques of your prayers. He hears the voice of your prayers. Ooh, that's wild. I told you that. Go to the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms. David says, you have heard the voice of my supplication. Not just my religious rhetoric, my religious methodology, my religious technology. God hears the voice on the inside of the prayer. And when that voice is not there, God's not hearing it. See, because He produces the kind of prayer that He answers in you. So He cranks up the volume here in this learning lesson that we are about to go engage in, because Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And the blind man is calling on Jesus, but Jesus is acting like He doesn't hear him. Now, you know Christ hears everything. But He's acting like He's not hearing him. So the anxiety level rises in the blind man because Jesus is what? Passing by. And the people say, don't call on the master, rebuking him. And you know what he does? He screams louder. And they rebuked him for it, and that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more. Listen. I told you there are three forms of prayer laid out in the Bible. That's the prayers that we articulate with our words. Then there's the prayers that take place when we groan. And then there's the prayers that take place when we cry. Are you hearing me? And I'm here to tell you, when you cry out to God, He hears. He hears. This blind man cries out over the heads of all of these religious folk who are being fickle today. And do you know what the text tells me? Verse 40 says, and Jesus stood. Now you're talking about authoritative prayer to get the Son of God to stop in His tracks for you. Do you see that? God stopped for this man. See, the Lord is doing something right here. He's teaching His disciples something. In fact, back in Luke chapter 11, He told him, He said, listen, fellas, when you call on God, you better keep knocking. When you call on God, you better keep asking. When you call on God, you better keep seeking. What's your point? God is inclined to respond to the prayers that are sincere and real and desperate. He gets glory out of desperate prayers. He gets glory out of desperate prayers. Here, can I say something about a desperate prayer? A desperate prayer reveals a desperate person who knows only a sovereign God can answer desperate prayers. See, a desperate prayer tells me something about the God you know. See, if you stop short of a desperate prayer, you don't believe that God answers prayer. You don't believe that. You don't believe that. And let's learn some lessons here. I know that this blind man knows that God answers prayer. I know he knows. You know how I know? Because he named Jesus by name, and then he called him the Son of David. See, the crowd didn't give him that information. He got that from his own Bible study. You know what he did? He read the Tanakh from Genesis to Malachi, and all through the Tanakh. You know what the Tanakh taught this blind man? That the Lord hears the cry of the poor and the needy. He heard in the Tanakh that the Lord, watch this, He openeth the eyes of the blind. The psalmist says it over and over. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. Psalm 146 around verse 8. He literally says he opens the eyes of the blind. You know what that blind man did? He read the book of Isaiah. And all through Isaiah, the messianic age was what was encouraged. And in the messianic age, you know what we're told in Isaiah 35? That the Lord will open the eyes of the blind. One more passage, Isaiah chapter 55. Go there. I want to show you how Isaiah 55 is the passage that this blind man thought about when the people told him Jesus was coming by. Isaiah 55 is a vivid set of instructions to help you and I understand that when we are in a position like this blind man, how to get God to hear us. Isaiah 55, a wonderful chapter on the free grace of God given to sinners who are so poor that they can't buy the grace of God with money. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What a great proposition. See, ain't a poor person not going to stand before God and say, I was too poor to receive the gospel. God says, I'll give it to you for free. See, so nobody's going to escape this thing. Watch it. Verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is bread, not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Is that what he says? Listen diligently to me. And I submit to you, children of God, that's exactly what this blind man did. He listened diligently. He said, what's going on? They explained to him that Jesus was passing by right now. See, he wasn't a careless listener. He wasn't a dull of hearing listener. His listening was diligent. It was accompanied by a heart of need. You know how when you need some information bad enough to save your life, you'll listen to it? You know how we go to sleep when people give us pamphlets about health and diet and stuff like that? You don't read that pamphlet. You throw that stuff on your... You know how you throw the pamphlet on your kitchen table and all... Come on, tell the truth. The last time you sat up and read a pamphlet backwards and forwards on that little 7-inch font to tell you how to solve your health. But as soon as you felt that little knot in your side, I bet you started reading that pamphlet, didn't you? You read it back and forth, and then you looked for the number to call. You needed the website. You see how different now that pamphlet becomes when you need it. And this is what God is saying about hearing. A lot of people I know, I'm here to tell you, do not listen to the gospel or listen to Christ diligently. They are half-hearted hearers because they don't have a need. They don't have a need. Listen to what he says. Hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. A metaphor for ingesting the word of God. A metaphor for receiving the word of God as your daily meat. Now watch verse 3. Here is the principle of Luke 18 being fulfilled. Incline your ear. Incline your ear. It's as if the Spirit of God was saying to blind Bartimaeus, this is the time. There's going to be a group of people passing by you any moment. Once you start hearing the noise and the volume and the decibel goes up with regards to the ruckus of the crowd, I want you to, watch this, incline your ear. Bartimaeus, give me your ear. Listen, because this is time for you. Hearken to me. Incline your ear. Now watch this. And come unto me. How does a man or a woman come to God? They first come by what? Hearing. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Now, I want you to mark this now. This is why I know Bartimaeus responded to Jesus with the term Son of David. Here it is. Incline your ear, come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Are you hearing me? Even the sure mercies of David. You know what this proposition is? If you listen to God and you come to God by faith, he will give you the sure mercies of David. Jesus of Nazareth, thou Son of David, what? Have mercy on me. You know what he's doing? He's say, saying to God, fulfill your promise. Providence has worked everything out. I have need of mercy right now. You have passed by in the person of your son, Jesus Christ. And I know he's the son of David. I know he's the king of glory. I know that he has the keys that can open and the keys that can shut. I know he has all authority, all power, all dominion. I know this. And in my moment of need, I am asking for mercy. I'm asking for mercy. Now, children of God, understand this. If you ask God for mercy, you're going to be covering the gamut. You're going to be a smart prayer warrior. Lord, show me mercy. Because you see, mercy is going to be the gift that's going to fit every need you have. See, mercy is God doing for you what you don't deserve. When you ask for mercy, you're asking for God to exercise the keys to open things and to shut things. Here's the mercy that this blind man is asking for. Son of David, have mercy on me. I have a need. I'm blind. And I want to see. Go back to our text. We'll close it up here. Point number four, right use of biblical knowledge. A right use of biblical knowledge. As I had said before, it's real easy for us to become academic about biblical truth. It's real easy for us to learn doctrine and learn teaching and yet not appropriate scripture the right way. It's real easy for us to divorce ourselves from the biblical characters of scripture and the glorious person and offices of Christ and find ourselves never applying the word to our lives. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's real easy to do that. But this man did not do that. He was afforded the knowledge of God. And the scripture tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this man is now acting on what he knows. He's acting on what he knows, all that he knows, given the situation that's at hand before him and his real need, which is before him. I assert to you, this is a right use of knowledge. What do you mean? A right use of knowledge should make you hungry for more. In other words, biblical knowledge shouldn't cause you to be settled on your leaves. Biblical knowledge shouldn't have you to be so content that somehow you are kind of sitting up and saying, you know, I'm all right. They're all right. I'm all right with the world. We're all right. I don't need God. Biblical knowledge ought to make you more hungry for God. Biblical knowledge ought to make you more hungry for a knowledge of God. When the word of God is rightly applied to the soul, it should create in you a greater hunger. In fact, we were talking about light in our men's study last night. If the word of God is piercing and manifesting to you the glories of God in Christ, it should be showing you your deficiencies. It should be showing you your weaknesses. It should be showing you your faults. It should be bringing you low and causing you to request of God to heal me. That's what biblical knowledge should be doing. With this blind man, that's exactly what it did. A right use of knowledge. What is he doing? He's calling on God. He's asking God. He's crying out to God. And in fact, I would submit to you that what this man is doing is actually called faith. Look at how our Lord responds. Verse 41. Our master says, what will you? I'm sorry, verse 40. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what will you that I should do unto you? You guys see that? What will you that I should do unto you? Since you have called on me with such a volume of words that you've caused me to stop the whole crowd. Everybody's watching. And so I've called you to myself. Mark's gospel says when Jesus called him, others went and told him, Jesus wants you. He dropped his blanket, he dropped his clothes, he dropped everything and ran to Jesus. He was serious about his request. Now here is where the Lord is going to get glory in this open public demonstration of calling on Jesus. Because a lot of people call on Jesus and Jesus said they call on me in vain repetition. With their mouths, they do love me, but their hearts are far from me. Now, It would have been utterly ludicrous if the crowd would have told Bartimaeus that Jesus was passing by, and Bartimaeus would have said, "Oh, is he? Really? Can you tell me what kind of clothes he got on? Or how fast is the pace that he's going? Tell me how tall he is, because I can't see him. So you tell me something about Jesus." See, that would have been a ludicrous response, wouldn't it? It would have been a response that would have indicated that Bartimaeus didn't see his need. It would have indicated that Bartimaeus didn't have a proper use of biblical knowledge. It would have indicated that Bartimaeus was simply given over to vain speculations about the God of glory, and not really recognizing that biblical knowledge is designed for you to come to know God. And in this occasion, when he responds by crying out to God, not only is he crying out to God, as it were, to show a form of devotion and religion, because folks can do that in prayer. Have you ever met people, boy, they prayed as if somehow, boy, they were a cousin to Moses or a cousin to Elijah. Have you ever been praying like they're a relative to Hannah or somebody? Y'all, you must be Hannah's great niece the way you praying. And I'm simply saying that we can abuse every form. And then Jesus shows up and says, "What do you want?" And you go, "Well, I don't know. I was just praying. I'm not sure what I want. I didn't even actually expect you to show." Lord, really, I didn't even expect you to stop. Now, I'm used to begging. You know, I make a dollar out of 15. You can go on, Lord. I didn't mean for you to show up. See, that's funny, but the reality is this. Everything that has transpired up to this moment, God has sovereignly orchestrated. He created the world. He created the masses of the people in the world. As you heard me say earlier, he created your affliction. He created your problem. He uses your difficulties. He uses your troubles. And in his mercy, he enters into your troubles. We'll be worshiping the incarnate God in a couple of weeks. There is no other gospel in the world that brings glory to God like the gospel of the incarnate Son of God. He entered into our suffering in the most intimate way. He became like me in all points, free of sin. That's glorious. And then you know what he did in time? He passed by me and gave me an opportunity by his grace, first opening my ears to hear him, and then to give me a heart to want to know him. That's God. There's a whole lot of blind people in the world that don't want to know God. But there are many blind people who do. This is the reason we preach the gospel, so that the blind might come to want to know him. Jesus said, "What will you that I will do unto you?" What is the will of your heart? What is the desire of your heart? What is the passion? What is at the core of your prayer? Got it, ladies and gentlemen? What's at the core of your prayers? What are you praying about? And here's what he says. He said, "Lord," kurios is the word. You're the ruler, you're the master, you're the owner, you're the sovereign. I like the way Mark puts it. He said, "Rabboni." He's used only one other time, and that's in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene, you know Mary loved her some Jesus. Did she love her some Jesus? She loved, and it was evident by her life. She's the first at the tomb. She'd already broke a bunch of oil on his head, spent a bunch of money before his burial. First one at the tomb, spent some more money on his burial. And then he's not there, and she's talking and deliberating with the angels and all the people about, you know, how the Jesus didn't got taken. They didn't took his body and ran off. I'm so glad our theology is not built on Mary Magdalene, aren't you? Sisters, know your limits. Know your limits. That's bad doctrine in the area of justification, okay? No, ain't nobody took him. He rose again with all power in his hand. Nobody took him. And our Lord knows she was getting ready to build a doctrine of heresy. And he was about 30, 40 feet away from her. And he interrupted her. That's how good he is. That's our God. He rose again from the dead, and before he went to glory, he touched people. Mary's heart is full of love for Christ, and she can't stand it that she don't know where he is. You know what the text tell me in John 20? She turned back. Everybody else was going a different way, and she turns back. She's ready to go one more time and investigate the tomb. One more time, and just, maybe I missed something. And she saw the gardener, and the gardener said, hey, what are you seeking? There we go again. What are you seeking? God's getting ready to get glory. The angels are about to see how God's elect come to him in the deepest of needs. And she says, I'm seeking the master. He said, I am he. She said, Rabboni. Now, in the Greek, in the Aramaic, the word master, in this context, rabbi, was the typical term for someone that respected you as a teacher. Rab was one of the lesser terms as someone that recognized you as a teacher but didn't respect you as one. Like, he's their teacher. He ain't my teacher. But when you use the term Rabboni, you know what you're saying? You are my master. You are my master. Mark says that when the blind man began to speak with Jesus, he excluded everybody in the universe. And he owned Jesus as his own master. What will you that I will do for you? You are my master. This is what I want. I want to be able to see you. I want to be able to see you. The master that I know and have heard about for years and years and years and years. Somebody else teaching me about you. Some other book I read about you. Some other message I hear about you. You are my master. My soul owns you. Faith comes by hearing. I know I love you. I know I desire you. But I need to see you for myself. For myself. Master, I want to see you for myself. You know what that man was asking for? Salvation. Redemption. The totality of the promises of God to men and women. We've said it before. I'll say it to you now. Salvation is a look. Salvation is a revelation. Salvation is when the blind soul is made to see the glorious Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and you shall be saved. Because I'm God and there is no one besides me. That's that look that the soul must have in order to be secured in the reality of the Redeemer who died for them. Do you see Jesus? Remember the Gentiles? John chapter 12. Remember them? They come running to the disciples saying, men and brethren, we want to see Jesus. We've been in our third world country. We've been in remote places. We've heard about him. We've heard about him. Now we want to see him. You remember what our master says? Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the hour in which the Son of God will come to be known by Gentiles in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He was rejoicing because Gentiles were coming to see him. Do you see Christ? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all who had that initial salvation look are right now looking to Jesus. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you right now looking to Jesus? If you are, guess what's happening? He's transforming your soul. He's transforming your soul by that look of sanctification. The Spirit of God is transforming us into the image of Christ by the Spirit of God from glory to glory to glory as we look to Christ. Are you still looking to Christ or have you been distracted? And you know what the Bible tells me? And we've been learning this in the Friday study. This is how simple God's made the instructions for us, Brother Rick. He made the instructions simple. Look unto me until you see me face to face. You mean, Pastor, all salvation is folks sitting around looking at Jesus? Yes! Yes! To sum it up in simple terms, yes! The job of the soul is to set its sights on the Son of God and hone in like a radar system and stay fixed on Jesus until he shows up. But there's a day coming, the Bible tells me, looking unto Jesus who is the author and finisher of our faith, is telling me he's coming the second time without sin unto salvation to those that look unto him. And the Bible tells me in that day, Revelation chapter 22, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. All crying, all tears, all sorrow, all pain, every curse, every burden, every trial, every tumor, every cancer, every depletion of our body will be done away with when we see him. When we see him. When we see him. What will you that I will do for you? I will that you give me my sight. Two more things. I want you to see it. See, when a person prays to Jesus like that, guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to give him that answer. Listen to what it says. Verse 42. And Jesus said unto him, receive your sight. Lord, I want to see. Receive your sight. He didn't hesitate. It's in the imperative. It was a command. For those of you who say, you know, God will never ask you to do something you can't do. Now, I want you to see how ludicrous this is. Okay? Now, watch this now. You blind from birth. And somebody come to you and tell you to receive your sight. You're going to look at him like he's a nut. Unless he's God. Because God can tell you to do something that he knows good and well you can't do. Because what he tells you to do, he will do for you. That he might get all the glory. See, the blind man did not respond to the imperative. He received the imperative. He didn't respond to the command. He experienced the command. He didn't respond to the command. He became the beneficiary of the command simply because he had already operated in the principle of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He that comes unto God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently. Am I telling the truth? See, God's going to test your faith. He's going to test your faith. And see, Christ is doing a bunch of things all at one time. He's testing the mob. He's testing his disciples. He's testing his blind man. Everybody gets tested. When we all come under the auspices of the preaching of the gospel, you all get, listen, ain't no free pass for you. Once you say you believe, you're going to be tested on that. You're going to be tested on that. Especially if the Lord show up. Like he does in preaching and teaching where it's faithfully done. He's going to test you when you call yourself a believer. What will you? I want to see. Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. That's where our elder was stuck on that phrase. Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. What faith? The public demonstration of calling on God in spite of the opposition, in spite of the carping of the people saying, stop, be quiet, hold your peace. He continued to call out on Jesus of Nazareth. And then when Christ said, come here, he got up and came. That's faith. And when he comes into the presence of God, faith says, Lord, I want to see you. That's faith. Guess what? That kind of faith is going to be answered. This is the reason for which God created you and me, to see his glory. He created you to behold his glory. He didn't make your eyes to look on the vanity of this life. Lord, turn away my eyes from vanity. He made your eyes to see his glory. The reward of faith is what we're looking at here. He's blessed this man to see. And then the evidence of faith, finally, point number 7. What happens when a man or woman receives the benefit of coming to see Christ in his glory in a saving way? Well, this was true of all of the subjects of Jesus' mercy. Look at verse 43. And immediately he received his sight, and he did what? And he did what? See, there you go. This is how we know it's real. When God gets a hold of you and he shows you his glory, you are compelled to follow that man even to Calvary, even to death. Jesus has a whole group of folk who have been beneficiaries of his mercy following him to Calvary. This blind man has just been given his sight, and guess what he does? Immediately, he follows the band. He comes into the body. He's part of the congregation that's headed with Jesus to Calvary. Do you see the message? Do you see the message? He's not saying, Lord, I thank you, I got another job to do. Lord, I thank you, but I got to catch up with my partners. Lord, I thank you, but... No, he immediately after salvation joins with the fellowship of those who are following Christ to Calvary. And that's the question that I would have for you as we close. What do you will? What's your desire, blind man or blind woman? Is your desire to see him, to know him? Is your desire to behold his glory and follow him? Is your desire to see his face finally and experience the blessings of eternal bliss with God? I hope it is. I hope it is.